by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. For brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. One way or another, I've had a few unusual experiences on Ash Wednesdays over the years. From my grandmother bursting in on me during a teenage date and smudging my forehead with ash at the table because I'd missed Mass, to sprinkling ash on everyone this Wednesday in lieu of making the usual sign of the cross on their foreheads. But the one that stands out most vividly for me was the occasion just a few years ago in this place, when on my way to the front door at the end of the Ash Wednesday liturgy, I was about to open it and say goodbye to those members of the congregation who weren't staying for lunch, when the undertaker from a funeral the previous week came into the porter's lodge. "Oh," he said, indicating the ash cross on my brow, "have you just had your Ash Wednesday service?" Then he looked around and whispered, "I hate the Ash Wednesday Mass. It's the service I like least in the year." "Really? It's so miserable. I can't stand being confronted with death." "Right, but aren't you, in your line of work?" "Oh no, that's completely different," he said, evidently understanding my confusion straight away. "On Ash Wednesday, it feels like I'm confronted with my death." Now, you can take all manner of things from his unintentionally profound observation, but the thing that struck me most was what it revealed about something fundamental in us, something the Jessamers have been warning us about, something that gets to the point not just of the Ash Wednesday Mass, but of Lent as a whole and of the Mass in general. The fact that the heart, as Jeremiah will remind us next week, is deceitful above all things. The serpent is more subtle than any of the beasts in the field. The soil matters as much as the seed. The fact that we can easily all be those who looking never see and hearing never understand. The fact that we are constantly capable of staring something in the face, of looking at it repeatedly, of living with it daily and not seeing it for what it is, let alone allowing its reality to actually shape ours. A lot of people will say, what exactly is the point of going to Mass week in, week out, of repeating the same words over and over, of saying all those psalms day in and day out, or reading the same passages of Scripture year in and year out, or turning back through Lent and Advent time and time again? Well, the point is that I'm an idiot. And with the greatest respect in the world, I suspect you are too. The point is that I have not yet understood the good news of God's grace or the depth of my need of it. I have not yet understood the fullness of God's self-revelation in Jesus or the fault lines of his fractured image in me. The point is, for all my looking, I have not yet fully seen the once-for-all sacrifice of the cross, let alone allowed its reality to comprehensively shape my own. It is finished, but it is not finished with me. And with the greatest respect in the world, I suspect it is not finished with you either. Of course, there are plenty of other people, not you or I, but other people. The woman you put here with me, for example, or our brother with the speck in his eye, plenty who will be tempted to say, "Well, I do go to Mass every week. I do say all those psalms day in and day out. I do read the same passages of Scripture year in and year out and turn back through Lent and Advent time and time again. I have kept all the commandments since I was a child. Surely not me, Lord. Surely I am not one of those who looking does not see. Surely I am not vulnerable to the serpent's seducing half-truths. After all, I never go anywhere but the garden of God himself." surely I don't need to be on my guard against temptation. After all, I'm the sinless morning star. Ah, says Lent, I'm afraid there's something you ought to know. The truth is, we need a continually deepening appreciation of God's goodness and the assurance that he hates nothing he has made. We need ever surer faith and hope in God's property, always to have mercy, that makes us trust in God and not in man, that makes us turn to God with questions. Is it really true we wouldn't die? Or intentions? I'm seriously thinking about eating that fruit. It looks so nice. Instead of cutting God out of the equation because we know him to be a hard master, reaping where he does not sow. We need to be rooted and established in the bold belief in grace abounding that causes us to turn to God with our sin and not hide from him in our shame, which compels us to press in for a blessing, even when it seems he would shrug us off, that nurtures in us the humble perseverance which asks and seeks and knocks and looks, even if necessary for just the crumbs under the table. We need to feed and exercise the trust in the Lord our provider, which allows us to offer our few loaves when 5,000 mouths are gaping, or give up our promise to the knife of the one who granted it. We need the confidence of God's grace and covenant love, and Lent wants us to be reminded of it, wants to establish us in it, to feed it and fertilize it, to water us by its stream and root us in its good soil. But for the very same reason, Lent is no less determined to ensure that we do not forget that the grace of God can be received in vain, that the word of God can become fruitless in us, that even great prophets like Elijah can lose hope and turn tail, that even hearts led through the waters can be hardened in the day of temptation in the wilderness, that we are required to labor to enter into God's rest, that all of us need turning and turning again, back to the narrow path. All of us need teaching and teaching again, even those things we think we know, of the truth about who we are and the truth about how we come to be what God meant us to be when he said, let us make man in our image. All of us need to avail ourselves of every means at our disposal to bring us back to the truth of the incarnation, back to the sacrifice that is our anchor within the veil, back to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So Lent wants to teach us two things. It wants us to understand temptation, and it wants us to understand what it means to go up to Jerusalem, to truly see through our looking the passion and death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord, to duly receive the benefit of his sacrifice for sin, to daily follow his ensample of godly living. In our Lenten lectionary, the second of these things happens above all through the sustained focus on the book of Hebrews and our return in its light to Passiontide and to the Pasch itself. The first, the unveiling of temptation, is here today in the Gospel, in the Garden of Eden, and also in the weeks ahead, in the texts that are counterpoints to this first temptation and to these temptations of the last Adam, and finally in the penultimate garden of Gethsemane. Easter shows us what humanity can be and who God is. Temptation, as Thomas A. Kempis claimed, shows us who we are now. It is not the pattern of our unperturbed life that reveals us to ourselves, but the eye-opening glimpses of what spills out of us when we stumble. But relying on temptation to show us our shortcomings and lead us to an ever deeper dependence on our only advocate with the Father is a dangerous game. As any professional player of games will tell you, it's true there's no substitute for the revealing experience of real life challenges, but it's a particular kind of madness not to prepare or train ourselves when the heat is off, not to practice future meetings with those necessary challenges by setting ourselves gratuitous ones, by inviting God to try us and see if there be any wicked way in us, and to lead us in the way everlasting. And so in Lent, we ask for the grace to take on voluntary disciplines, to face temptations that are real, because it's a snare to dedicate something rashly to God and only later consider our vow, because God values faithfulness above all things, because blessed is the one who swears to his own hurt and does not renege. They are real temptations, yes, but nonetheless of a different order to those which are provoked by our day-to-day lives, those temptations to act out of anger when we are furious, to speak out of judgment when we are outraged, to reduce people to objects of our lust or ambition when we're lonely or needy of affirmation. Succumbing to these temptations, rather than to those generated by our fasts and seasonal resolutions, is the equivalent of crashing a people carrier on the motorway rather than a practice car on the racetrack. So consider it pure joy when you face trials of any kind. But, Lent says, if you haven't already resolved to do so, use this acceptable time to provide trials of the freely chosen kind and practice disciplines that will form you for the year-round struggle with sin and for the moment the cup is held out to you and every instinct in you screams, let it pass from me. We have a tendency, if we practice at all in Lent, to be strangely casual about it, or to see it as a score sheet of success or failure, but it is intended to be an educational process. Preparation by learning to resist, an opportunity to study the subtleties of temptation as it works itself out in us. What are its stages? What are its processes? When can we see it coming? When has it outsmarted us before we realize the game was afoot? What are the tricks that you are uniquely susceptible to? What are the patterns that are common to us all? And what is the point of it? What is it designed to stop us from doing exactly? The gospel and the garden reveal the heart and focus of this whole struggle as we set off into the wilderness. That sin is falling short. That temptation is simply meant to stop us arriving at the thing we were made for, to stop us entering into the eternal life of love by offering us illusory ways to guarantee it for ourselves without dependence on God, without asking or waiting or receiving, without any reference to others. Sin, ultimately, is anything that falls short of a living connection with the only source of life and the true telos of our being. So if it can't be snatched away before it even begins, the most opportune moment to deflect righteousness from its course is at the very last moment before it reaches its mark. That's why temptation appears in Jesus' ministry at the very beginning and on the very brink of its fulfillment. That's why in the temptation both of the original human being and of the consummate one and of each of us, the most pernicious lure is the temptation to choose what is almost right. The most effective sabotage is the one that removes just one crucial element so that all the efforts of everything else are nothing worth. The most dangerous decoy is the almost perfect, nearly true, that characterizes the snake's appeal to the woman. We were supposed to be like God, more even, to become part of the divine life itself. And we did end up knowing good and evil, but not quite in the way Eve was led to understand either of those things. Likewise, the almost perfect, nearly true that characterizes Satan's appeal to the last Adam. There is so little for the true manna who came down from heaven between turn these rocks into bread and the feeding of the 5,000. So little for the one born to embody and transcend the temporal sacrifices between throw yourself down from its roof and hand yourself over to the temple authorities to be killed. So little for the one who is crowned King of Kings between all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them at the price of humbling yourself and the triumphal entry as the Son of David or the ascent to the throne of the one who will be subject unto him that put all things under his feet. But then there is so little between breath and air. so little in the connection that makes the current surge through a circuit and the brake that renders the whole apparatus inert. And that, Lent wants to teach us, is the trick. The New Testament, not the Old Covenant, mind you, but the New, continually appeals to us to persevere, to overcome, to hold firm to the end, to not grow weary in doing good, to not turn back. Disturbingly conditional language we moderns don't care to think about much, because we know not just that all have fallen short, but that all do continually. We know that if we claim we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that knowledge, which is revealed most alarmingly by temptation, by being tested, is the very logic of Lent. It's how Lent's twin focus on temptation and on a fuller understanding of the cross, in fact, teaches us just one thing, our encounter with temptation. It's showing us who we are now, draws us, drives us back to the one who did persevere, to the one who has overcome, to the one who, having been lifted up, is drawing us to himself, to the one who's passed into the Holy of Holies, who ever lives to obtain for us by hitting the mark, the one whose blood purifies us from all sin, the one who is our propitiation for sin, Jesus Christ the righteous. So let us avail ourselves of every means at our disposal to bring us back to the truth of the incarnation, back to the one sacrifice that is our anchor within the veil. Let us go to Mass week in and week out and repeat the same words over and over and say those offices and read these same passages of Scripture year in and year out, and let us turn back through Lent time and time again so that we might be turned time and again back to the narrow path, so that we might be taught time and again even those things we think we know, the truth about who we are and the truth about how we come to be what God has meant us to be. Let us turn back to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us follow after so that we may apprehend that for which also we are apprehended in Christ, not counting ourselves to have apprehended, but reaching forth towards those things which are ahead and pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.